You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, instrumentalist, and all of you singing so beautifully today. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24 today. And let me just say, while you're turning to that passage, that you will have the opportunity to hear Grant Etheridge tomorrow as the president of our Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference. He's one of the most exciting young pastors in our convention. He is pastor of a rapidly growing church in the state of Virginia. And my goodness, they are reaching people for Christ in an unbelievable way. And you'll have a lot of fun tomorrow with Grant Etheridge. And so I'm looking forward to his being here on that occasion. And then let me just say this word to you about the loss of a student. We take it personally, of course, when we lose a student. It's always a great tragedy. But I do want to tell you that Kirk Nipp, whom I did not know that well, I had had him in class on one occasion, but did not know him all that well. And so I couldn't tell you a whole lot about his life other than he served our country in the military for quite a while and came here to school. And the chaplain and I went to see him the other day in the hospital. And I just want to say to you that if you can manage and if I can manage to die as triumphantly as Kirk died, whatever else happened in life, you'll be pretty much a success. I just want to tell you that. We happened to get there and interrupt a sermon that he was giving. There was a room full of people when the chaplain and I walked in, and we didn't have a lot of choice. There wasn't a lot to do. He basically said to us, sit down, we did, and for the next 30 minutes, he finished his sermon. And quite a sermon it was. He talked openly about the fact that he was going to die and that was going to come fairly soon and that was fine and that God would sustain him through it. It was really quite a sermon as I thought more and more about it. It was just a delight to see the confidence in the Lord which he kept until the very end. And folks, every one of you are going to die. For some of you who are very, very young, that seems almost impossible and very, very far away. For some of us who are already practically on the downhill slope, if not thoroughly on the downhill slope, it is a much greater reality. It will become a greater reality to you as time goes along. But anybody that doesn't stop and think about it is crazy, because first of all, it affects how you live your life. And the certainty of the coming of death and the inevitability of that, but also the uncertainty of another hour, should have its effect in all of our lives. And so I just want you to know that your fellow student died triumphantly in the Lord as a Christian, as a believer ought to. And I so commend him today for that, and I trust that you will also. We are tracking David. And we're tracking not only his life, but his thought. It is now apparent to everybody that David is God's anointed. What Samuel did in anointing him quietly, clandestinely, almost behind the scenes, unknown to anybody but the family of Jesse, is now on the lips of all of his countrymen. And it is also apparent to Saul, who happens to be king and who happens to have an idea that Jonathan, his son, ought to reign in his stead, which was understandable. But sometimes the anointing of God does not shield you from trouble. As a matter of fact, I'm here to announce to you today that the anointing of God is more likely to take away the shield and expose you to trouble than it is to shield you from trouble. And David is now finding that out. And so we're tracking him. We're going where he goes, and we're experiencing what he experiences. And so in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, here's what we read. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself, and David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord had said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" And so David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. I like KJV better there. His conscience smote him. It hit him. That's what happens to you because he'd cut off Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And so David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterwards David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My Lord the king." And Saul looked behind him, and David bowed his face to the ground and even prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to all the words of the men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you this day into my hand in the cave, and some said, kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for I cut off the edge of the robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me." And again, I kind of like the rhyme and the rhythm of the King James here. "May the Lord judge between me and thee, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking all these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept and said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today, and you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from among my father's house." David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up into the stronghold. Now a footnote to the reading of God's word. When I have concluded today, some of you will say, "Well, the old dinosaur has been fussing at the young people again." And you're correct. That is what I'm going to do. I want to point out something strategic to you, however. While I point a finger at you, there are three pointed at me. And that is for a purpose. I'm speaking to you today about a profound weakness of the president of this institution. And I'm going to ask you to learn from David and not from the president. And I'm going to say to you, this is a problem that I face every day of my existence, and I preach the sermon as much to remind me of how I'm supposed to behave as I do to call your attention to one of the finest examples of the faith that I know anything about. Now you have to get the situation and the circumstance. Let's set the stage. There is no more beautiful place on the face of the earth than the vertical oasis of Ein Gedi. Ein Gedi means the well of the goat. And it is a vertical oasis, not a horizontal oasis, as you expect to find in the desert. When you go to Israel, and all of you must at some time or another, if for no other reason to participate in our archaeological dig there at Tel Gezer. But while you're there, you'll have the opportunity to go there along the banks of the Dead Sea. It is a desert area, and you haven't gone 10 miles down there until you know it is some kind of a rocky desert. Along the road going along the side of the Dead Sea, which of course was there only as a path in the days of Saul and David, you're looking on your left side or to the east at the waters of the Dead Sea. You're 1,495 feet below sea level at the surface, and the sea itself is unfathomably deep, almost 1,500 feet deep at its deepest spot. It is the saltiest water on the face of the earth. People never believe you who have never been there that you cannot sink in it. And so I saw a fellow dive in one day, determined that he could go down, and his feet didn't even get all the way in till it shot him back out. It is a perfectly amazing body of water, so thick with salt and with the minerals that it contains. And then up on the west side, you are looking straight up at the mountains of Judah that go up over the top of them and ultimately arrive at Bethlehem and Hebron. And further to the south, you would go all the way down to Beersheba. And there on those mountains that seem to be almost void of any kind of vegetation at all, you discover the ibex. You'll see them mentioned right down here. Look at it in verse 2. And Saul took 3,000 of his chosen men from Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Today they are called ibex. They are gorgeous animals. They are beautiful mountain goats with these scimitar-shaped but rounded horns that go back over their shoulders. And I never will forget one day climbing up that long vertical oasis there and struggling up. And as we were going up, somebody saw one of those ibex standing over there and said, "Look, he's bleeding from the mouth." And I looked over there. And it surely looked that way at first, but what actually had happened is he had just found the caretaker's garden, and he'd been eating all of his red flowers, and he had red flowers hanging out of the sides of his mouth. And so those beautiful ibex are there, and they've been there, as you can see, for centuries and centuries and centuries, all the way back there at this time. Well, that oasis there is pocketed like all of that western desert is by various caves, and we were just in a good many of those. We were there doing filming for the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit that's coming up, and several of our guys were actually up in those caves moving around and trying to avoid the bats and at the same time get some good pictures inside some of these very caves. And there up on the side of the mountain, David's men had come. Now, Saul was after him. Saul knows in his heart that David's going to be king. The only way he can keep him from being king and perpetuate his own dynasty is to take him out. That he knows very clearly. So he takes, look at this, can you believe it? 3,000 men. David has no more than 500 at the very most, probably not that right at that moment with him, because those caves are not that deep and there wouldn't be that much place to hide for 500 men in that one little cave, but unknown to Saul, David and his men have found a place to hide from him. And so with his 3,000 men down on the shore of the Dead Sea, Saul goes up into the cave. And in verse 3, it says he went up to relieve himself. Now, that's a nice way to put it, isn't it? It's even nicer in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, he went up and uncovered his feet. Now, that's an interesting way of speaking of it, but they are concerned, of course, in the Bible with being so explicit that they are rude. That's something our generation sure needs to get hold of. And so he went up into the cave and uncovered his feet. He was taken care of. Of business. Well, David and his men are in the cave. Now, have you ever been in one of those caves? I mean, it is pitch black. It's blazing sun outside in the Judean wilderness, but when you walk into the depths of that cave, it is pitch black. The light only comes up about 6 or 7 feet into the cave, and then a turn in the cave or whatever that takes place, and you can't see a thing. So David and his men were not visible. Saul's eyes had not adjusted to the darkness, so he couldn't see anything at all. But he walks in there and finds his appropriate place. But unfortunately for him, it is in the presence of David and his men. Somebody whispers to David, this is the day God told you about. You're right. God has delivered your enemy. Here's a dagger. We think you know what to do with it. And he did. And so David slips up behind Saul, cuts a little piece of the garment off. And Saul finishes and departs from the cave. And David's conscience smote him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. You would think his conscience would have praised him, wouldn't you? I mean, David, you had your shot. You could have ended all this running from Saul. And by the way, it's not over. Saul forgets quickly, and in the coming chapters, he's back after him again trying to kill him. Already tried to nail him to the wall with his javelin on two occasions while David played and sang for him. Man, it was tough to be a singer in those days. And so he's after him, and God has delivered him. You would think that David's heart would say, man, are you ever magnanimous? You had him in your sights, and you could have taken him, and you didn't do it. Good boy. But no, David's heart convicts him. His conscience hurts him because he cut off the hem of his robe. Now, did it ever dawn on you to ask, reckon why that's true? You should ask those kinds of questions. While you read through the Bible, say why. Why did this happen? Why did they think this way? Why did they do that? The robe Saul wore was his symbol of authority, much like the robe of the high priest. And you were never to deal with those in a cavalier fashion. They were the sign of the authority given. For David to have cut off the hem of his garment, as noble as it was that he didn't kill him, was nevertheless a sign of disregard for the authority of Saul. And David's heart is so sensitive that he is smitten by that fact. How sensitive is your heart? How sensitive is your heart? Do you think very often about how you say things and how they may be words that wound another person? I have to think about it a lot in yesteryear because, unfortunately, too often I think I intended to wound other people, and sometimes I fall into it now. But more often than not, the thought comes to me because I am a hopeless tease. I am going to tease everybody about everything. Have any of you noticed that? I thought you might have a word, Chaplain. And when you do that, it's fine if everybody understands. But as a result of it, sometimes folks don't understand. And I spent half of my life trying to apologize for having inadvertently hurt somebody. And I have to pray again and again and again, dear God, would you give me a sensitive heart? David is a great man, not because he killed Goliath, not because he killed the bear, not because he killed the lion. David's a great man in the eyes of God because he has a sensitive heart. And indeed, that is exactly what was said of him, that David is a man after God's own heart. Did he make mistakes? Oh, yes. Did he do some horrible things? Oh, yes. But always a sensitive heart about the things of God and the affairs of men. You have a sensitive heart? Well, David did. So he realizes that he's humiliated an adversary, humiliated a king. And so he goes out and he calls to him and he says, my lord the king. And Saul looked behind him, and David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself before Paul. Just a minute. The man's trying to kill you. Why on earth would you do a thing like that? You want to know why? Because David understands that if he does not have respect for the position of the king, that all of his countrymen will not have respect for the position of the king when he reigns over all of Israel. And he understands the principle, though Jesus has not yet come to articulate it, that we are to do unto others as we want them to do to us. And he does understand very clearly the clear teaching of God's word that vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to us. David is greatly concerned about this, and so he honors the king. If he cannot honor everything in the king's character, he can still honor the king. And I want to say to all of those of you who do not agree with the President of the United States on almost anything, and I don't, that you will hopefully not hear me refer to him as Barack. I hope you will never hear me refer to him in a condescending manner at all, in any way. He is the President of the United States, duly elected by the people. I may not agree with his policy, and that's fine. I may oppose his policy, and that's fine. But I am obligated to do so in a certain tone, in a certain way, not condescendingly, ever at all. And while I do that, I am equally obligated to hold him before God in prayer and ask God's care for him and blessings upon him. Now, the sooner we Christians learn that, the sooner we will cease to be humiliated before a watching world who says, we can't tell the difference between your behavior and the rest of us. So David bows before him. And then David said to Saul, why do you keep reading the tweets? And the blogs? Never before in history has there been a time when everybody that has a thought can publish it worldwide. And that is what is now happening. Well, roll back the calendar. Let's go back to a time when you couldn't do that. Well, even if anybody was silly enough to want to do that, it's a futile concern, we're not going back there. The future is more and more and more of that. And so somebody sitting at home in front of the TV and tweeting away about everything in the world, he is going to be able to do it. But I want to tell you something. There ought to be a discernible difference between the tweets of the world and the tweets of God's people. There ought to be a discernible difference between what we say in our blogs and what the world says. That doesn't mean that you can't address the issues. But let me tell you what it does mean. It does mean that you can't have the blessings of God on your life when you pop off about things you don't even know about. And when you spend so much time doing that, that you don't have time for your walk with God, and you post a 1.5 in your class instead of a 3.5, because you're on the machine too much of the time. It has, in fact, become an idol in your life. And you are ready to proclaim whatever you think about anything, regardless of who it hurts or what miserable untruth it represents. You felt it and you said it before you bothered to find out whether it was true or not. O king, why do you listen to the words of men saying David seeks to harm you? See, that was a gossip. Now, don't make any mistake about it. There's no new thing about Christians and tweets and blogs. We've always gossiped. We just have a bigger audience for the gossiping now. That's all. That's the only thing that's changed. My generation had it really down pat. We got God involved in it. Dr. White, you know, we need to be praying for Dr. Biles. You know what's happening in his life?
No, would you tell me?
Yes, I'll be happy to tell you. That isn't a bit better. You're a younger generation. Don't you let the older generation tell you you're doing something they didn't do. They just did it somewhat more piously. They made it sound noble and godly. That's what we've done. God forgive us. Maybe worse, in a way, to pull God in on it. But you know, it doesn't matter whether it's the older generation or the younger generation. Folks, it's still wrong. God doesn't bless it. It tears up the church of God. It wounds the saints of God. It is often not even so. And God holds us accountable for every word we say. Do you realize the Bible says that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll give an account not only for everything you've done, but for every idle word you've spoken and for every thought contrary to the Word of God. Now that is a miserably astonishing truth. But you better believe it. Well, I'm young and probably I'll grow up and not do that as much when I'm old. No. You will establish habits now that will be with you all your life. So get the victory right now. Saul, why do you believe all this? I want you to see here. I had my opportunity to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. Be careful. You must, as the church of God, address moral wrong in leaders. You must, as God's people, address theological heresy in your leaders, whether those are civic leaders or religious leaders. You have to address them. But if they're leaders, the tone of the address better change. Or let me tell you what you'll do. I am pleading with you today about your children and your grandchildren, because your children and your grandchildren constitute the first responsibility you have before God. You say, well, I'm not even married. Well, I hope you don't have any children then. But the point is that most of you are going to be married, and most of you are going to be fathers and mothers, and most of you are going to be grandfathers and grandmothers. And young people, would you please focus on the fact that that is the first responsibility you have, even before the church of the living God. Your responsibility is the church God has put most closely to you. And your actions will speak louder than your words. Unless your actions follow what you say, your children and your grandchildren will grow up and they will precisely and exactly imitate you. So, what kind of an attitude do you want them to have toward authority? Do you want them to be brutal, hasty, half-truth, speak when you don't really know? Is that what you want them to do concerning your own authority as mother and dad? God help us. I don't believe that's what you want. But they're going to do what you do. You say, well, I can get by with it now because they're not here yet. I'm convinced that whatever you do now, you'll repeat time and time again. Whip it now, or you will never beat it. Well, how should I respond to people like Saul anyway? If I can't lift up my hand against God's anointed, what do I do? Listen, in verse 12, you got the greatest single thing that I think I've ever discovered in the Bible. And when I discovered it, when I came across it, and God's Spirit impressed it on my heart, I got so excited, I almost spoke in tongues. My goodness, this was a fabulous experience when I discovered this. And I have used it a jillion times in my life. And praise God, if He will help me, I will probably have to use it a jillion more. When somebody misrepresents you, when they abuse you, when they say something that isn't true, don't get into a scrap about it. Here it is. Look what David says to him. May the Lord judge between me and thee. So Dr. White gets on my case about something here. And he misrepresents me. He says I'm thinking some way. He judges my motives. And I say, White, I've had it with you. You just missed your next three paychecks. And furthermore, let's step out here and settle this like, whoa, wait a minute. He's got a black belt. Second thought, may the Lord judge between me and thee. Uh-huh. There's your answer. Listen, that'll shake them up down to the fourth and fifth generations. Look them right in the eye with a smile on your face and say, may the Lord judge between me and thee. Oh, dear. That puts it all in a whole different ball game, doesn't it? That puts the shoe on the other foot right there. God knows. I don't know. You don't know. But God knows. And may the Lord judge between me and thee. And may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you. Do you know how hard that is for me to learn? You know, I mean, I know it's there in the Bible. I just want to give you a piece of my mind, and I can afford so little of it. I shouldn't give any of it away. And yet I want to give you a piece of my mind, tell you what I think about it. Why not just commit it to the Lord? My hand shall not be against you. May the Lord judge between me and thee. Man, memorize it and use it. God will bless you in it. He comes back to it again. He says down in verse 15, may the Lord therefore judge between me and thee. And may he see and plead my cause. If my cause is worthy, let God plead it. If my cause is true, let God plead it. Don't think you have to defend yourself all the time. You don't. If you're right... Let me back up. If you're wrong, you deserved it. Accept it and ask God to cleanse your heart and make you pure. Amen. If you're not guilty and you're wrongly accused, oh, this is hard to do. This is hard for me. How many of you find this easy to do? God bless you, my brother. I need you to teach me how you come by that easily. I don't. May the Lord judge between me and thee, and I'm going to let him plead my cause. If my cause gets pled, God has to do it. Now, see, I got to be truthful about this because Dr. Ducine, who works with me all the time, sitting right down there, and my wife just said amen. And there you have it, folks. I got to be truthful about it. I struggle. But, oh, dear, if I could just remember let God judge the cause. Well, all right. What's the harvest if you do it that way? What's going to come out of it? I got to quit. Here we go. Look at it quickly, 16 following. When David finished speaking all these words to Saul, Saul said, "Oh, is that your voice, my son?" You detect any change of attitude there? Oh, dear. Is that your voice, my son? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." And so Saul's attitude has changed. He says, "Because if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" No, you've done something that's not natural. You've done something no mere mortal can ever do. David had the Spirit of God. And so he did the godly thing, not the manly thing. "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day." Oh, and he said, "By the way, David, I know that you will surely be king over Israel." He's established you. "Would you then promise me one thing? Would you deal kindly with my offspring and not destroy my name from the earth?" Now, you need to know why he said that. Common in those days, and I suppose in any day, is if you conquer your enemy, wipe him out. Leave him no name on the earth. Take his children and his grandchildren, his wife, everybody else, obliterate them. He deserves it. He's your enemy. Saul said, "I think I've seen kindness in you, David, that I didn't have. And I do have remaining concerns for my family, and even for my name. Would you spare them when you become king?" And David promised Saul, "You owe him nothing." That's right. But see, David is a man after God's own heart. And so he promised him, "I will spare them." And he did. Took care of them at his own table. He goes the second and the third and the fourth mile. Oh, dear. Well, does it mean then that you just expose your neck to the knife of your enemy? No, look. David promised Saul. Saul went to his home. David takes his men and goes up higher into the stronghold. He knows he can't trust Saul. And sure enough, Saul's going to prove himself untrustworthy again. So he doesn't do dumb things, but he does do right things. Santa Anna took the Alamo. Just before he did it, he raised the red flag. The red flag means no quarter. The red flag means that if you don't surrender, you try to fight, you hold out, I'll kill every one of you. Even those that survive with injury or something of that nature, I'll kill you. And he did exactly that. There's considerable debate in Texas history now about it. Some people say that my kinsman, David Crockett, actually survived the Alamo along with about 13 others. And in the end, they were taken out by Santa Anna and executed. That debate will go on as to whether or not he died on the walls fighting or whether he surrendered at the last minute and was executed. This much we know for sure. Nobody survived the Alamo except one little family that slipped out that was not involved in the conflict at all. And so, literally, some were executed at the end. That we do know now. He saved nobody. It was brutal. Red flag, no quarter. San Jacinto, a few weeks later. Sam Houston, the general of the Texas Republic. I like the sound of that. lay wounded under a tree. Santa Anna captured because he was having an affair in his tent instead of being out with the troops. And so Santa Anna is brought, wicked man that he is, to stand before the leader of the Texans, who lies wounded at the foot of the tree. Kill him. You remember the Alamo? Kill him. General Houston treats him kindly and actually lets him go free and back to Mexico. Who are you more like, Santa Anna or General Houston? Or let's put it another way. Who are you more like, Jesus or the world? Father, the president of this institution is so inclined to do the things of the flesh, especially where it concerns anger. Dear God, forgive me for every mistake that I've ever made, which I realize is a boatload. And Lord, help me to act and live in such a way that I please you, knowing that that's not a sign of weakness, that it's actually a sign of incredible spiritual strength that I need to have. Dear God, my students are the same way in some cases. Lord, help us to understand that part of the reason we are here is to cultivate not merely the mind, but the character. And to cultivate those spiritual responses that will differentiate us completely from the world and so make the way of Jesus appealing to those to whom we witness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with us, please, and let's sing and you'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.